Blog Talk Radio.
Because we want to stay alive and toward Chaim, instructions of life, toward Chesed, instructions of kindness, toward Rachman, instructions of mercies. You're now tuned in to the 217th class of Soul Class in Search of Ancient Authentic Torah. In the background, you can hear Blessed Soul Brother and Prayer Partner at the Frankel Shul here in Kesser Kornitz, Yitzhak Paton, from his album Generation Redemption. And his song is called Here Comes the Time, and we're going to ask forgiveness from Rav Yitzhak. We're going to have to cut the song, reduce the volume, so we can get on with the show. As Ed Sullivan say, hope this will be a very big show. And with that being said, blessed souls, before we bring in our co-host, let's just remind everyone that we're going to continue with our discussion on the book of Genesis, chapter 2, verse 21, quote, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the place with flesh instead of thereof," which is probably the first recorded incident of an operation in the history of the human family experience. As well, we hope to share teachings from Chabad and Breslov Chassidus, Rambam plus a historical view of his life, Path of the Righteous Gentile, Compassion for Humanity in the Jewish Tradition, and from Duties of the Heart. So please join us for the live dialogue or at your convenience via the archive option. And if you want to call in just to spice things up a little bit, because it's live radio, therefore anything can be said, hopefully in proper taste, of course. Joining me right now is Blessed Older Brother, teacher and student advocate for the dissemination of teachings of Rabbi Moses Ben Maimon, Maimonides Rambam. Good afternoon, sir. Sir Dennis Ryan.
Ever told, Don. How are you?
Baruch Hashem, thank you very much. And let's go right into it. I was learning, actually, we have a custom in the Lubavitch Hasidic community or the Hasidic Lubavitch community to learn teachings from Rambam on a daily basis. And last Thursday, I came across a series of blessings which are actually said at the wedding canopy when a Jewish man and woman are brought together in hopefully a holy and happy and blissful type of matrimony for their years together on this earth. But the blessings here are emphasizing, recognizing the attributes of the Most High and what we can learn from. Of course, I'm looking forward to hearing your comments on this. So here we go. The first blessing we make at the wedding canopy is, first of all, we acknowledge the Most High as our Lord and King of the universe, who has created all things for his glory, meaning before any consideration of the matrimony of flesh between man and woman, we are basically saying thank you and acknowledging the beneficence of the Creator who has created all things for his glory. Any take on that, Dennis?
There is a proper order and sequence, and humans come second. People or entities on a higher level, like the Almighty Lord, Hashem, is on the highest level. So we must be careful to remind ourselves that there is an ordered level here. So anything that comes first, belongs to him.
So the second blessing we would make at a wedding canopy is, blessed are you, God our Lord, King of the universe. And again, as I just mentioned, we are second in the hierarchy in relation to the Creator. Here we give thanks for the Creator being the Creator of men. Dennis, why do you think it's important that people should be aware of the fact that we did not make ourselves, as Pharaoh asserted at the time when the Israelites were in Egypt under the bitter pill of bondage, but rather that we are part of the universe of our Lord, our King, therefore we should take note of the fact that he created us?
We have to be continually reminded of this. And in all great occasions like birth, death, and marriage, which is an important thing for the continuation of the species, that is, to go and procreate, is normally done through marriage. And since marriage is a keystone for the future, we must be reminded of where we are, where we're going, and where we came from.
True. Now, then, the next blessing we move on to is that we acknowledge the following, which is something people who have been listening to our humble efforts for the last 2+ years will understand, that this is a common theme that I try to remind everyone about. And here comes the blessing to show how important it is when we're talking about the establishment of a new edifice among our people. It goes like this. Blessed are you, God our Lord, King of the universe, who created man in his image. In an image reflecting his likeness, meaning the Creator's likeness, and the Creator brought forth his form, meaning the form of man, woman, and prepared for man from his own self. I mean, something of the Creator was bestowed upon us, a structure that we should live that will last for all time, meaning we as a species are here for an everlasting eternity, if, of course, we are plugged into the Eternal's plan. And then again, we offer up a blessing. Blessed are you, God, Creator of man. Again, we are not eternal God beings, but we are created in his image and in his likeness to stand the test of time if we will immerse our faith in the fact that we understand that we are a little piece of the Creator in a created form. Not the Creator, because we don't want to get to calling ourselves gods, but that we are a little piece of him. Therefore, again, we bless him again because he is our Creator. Dennis, any take on that?
Well, we believe that he loved us so much. That's why he created us. That's a human emotion or a human explanation. It may not technically be correct, but from a human viewpoint, we believe that. And because he loved us so much, he made us a part of him. And that's where the formation or the concept of the Zelem or the form comes from, is that God did not just invent any old image for the humans on the planet. He did his best at creating a unique image that reflects himself. So therefore, we have a close relationship with God, It is not one of another biological species. We are one in the spirit, and that will never change.
Mm-hmm. Thank you, Dennis. The next one, the next blessing, is that there is a proclamation that we request from the Creator to, quote, grant joy to these loving companions, meaning the bride and groom that stand before the congregation, as you granted joy to your creation, which was original man and woman, in the Garden of Eden long ago. And then bless you, God, who grants joy to the groom and the bride. So that's why I like this blessing. It's one I can't say it's my favorite blessing, but I have a certain attraction to this blessing because it's reminding us humans thousands of years later, after original man and woman, that we're only asking for nothing more than what God had originally intended for original man and woman as the first groom and bride, and now as all of us being the ancestors of the original groom and bride, that there should be, our lives should be filled with joy with our blessed soulmates. Any comments on that?
Yes, what happens is this is a direct and a very direct type of joy, because it's very simple. And the simpler it is, the better it is to understand. And that is our connection and where are we going. And therefore, we remember these simple joys. Why? Because we don't have to bring in all the cares and problems of our adult lives. Look at it that way. And here we are just talking about a simple relationship between us and God. It is so simple. It is joyful. And we cannot contain ourselves because of the joy. So therefore, it's another occasion to remember our connection to the Almighty.
Thank you, Dennis. And we'll end off on this, a portion of this, the last blessing, where we say, blessed are you, God, our Lord, King of the universe. And this is why I love this blessing, because it brings out, again, simply attributes that perhaps people take for too much for granted. And what are those attributes? Again, let's repeat the beginning of the blessing. Blessed are you, God, our Lord, King of the universe, who created joy and happiness, of course, the bride and groom who stand before us at the canopy, gladness, song, cheer and delight, love and harmony, excuse me, peace and friendship. Dennis, people take all these attributes, joy and happiness, we'll skip the bride and groom, gladness, song, cheer, delight, love, harmony, peace, and friendship, as merely man-made matters. But here the blessing is giving testimony to the fact that if we're going to experience joy and happiness, gladness, song, cheer, delight, love, harmony, peace, and friendship, we should recognize these were actually sort of created entities that we can access from the Almighty Creator. Any comments on this particular blessing?
Well, some cynical people may say, well, that's because you don't know enough about marriage. So you might as well go in it with happy and joyful eyes, because life is not that easy. So, yes, we do have cynical people. But at this time, it's a very good time to remind ourselves what we're doing on the planet. And if you're getting married, it means you're taking a step forward as an adult. And that step forward is to follow in the ways that we were taught, most notably that there is a God and he has rules and regulations, and we're going to live within those rules and regulations, and most of all, we're going to be happy. So therefore, when you sort of push out other ideas when you're getting married or contemplating marriage, because you're thinking of a positive future, and there's nothing more positive than the good Lord.
Amen. And now in contrast to this, Dennis, not to go into the negative, but just that we can clarify for people who may have these struggles. I know I've had these struggles. And every day, in a sense, is a struggle to stay constantly focused on the Creator, even when we're engaged in the most mundane activities of our daily lives, eating, drinking, sleeping, going to work, coming home from work and getting caught in the rush hour, get caught in traffic, whatever. That many times, sometimes we get into a mode of consciousness where we're acknowledging godliness only because it seems intellectually understandable to us. And this type of acknowledgement isn't really felt in our inner sense or core being. And so, say we do something which is good, we do it only not for the sake that this is God's will, but only because we want to be recognized as the doers of the good. And this stems off from sort of an attitude, which is that all of a person's perceptions, the essence of their consciousness, is just the living the life of this world. So I kind of strung together three levels of consciousness, Dennis. How can we assist people kind of go beyond just their intellectual reasoning that there's a God and perhaps drive it in more deeper into their hearts and their minds if they fuse it with faith?
Well, if you fuse it with faith, you stand a better chance of handling things that are going in and out of your stream of consciousness. And what we have is, what you're asking for is that, or delineating that there's two parts of our being. One is unconscious and the other is being conscious. When we're sleeping, we're sort of unconscious. But when we're wide awake and we're distracted by all the things on the planet that we see, hear, and affect us, we must remember to keep in contact with God. And we must take a couple of minutes, even seconds, to remind ourselves that we're not going about doing God's work every minute of the day. We are not constantly thinking about God. Why? Because we're surviving as humans. So therefore, we must be able to blend what we're doing on a daily basis and what we're doing on a long-term basis. So that's the reason why we have days of observance. We take time out. A lot of people will, in the middle of the day, visit a holy place or just rest for a minute and say a couple of quick prayers and then get up and go at it and take life head on. But we must remember there's a connection here and we can never break that connection.
Beautiful, Dennis. Yeah, and I guess too, it's also, it's part of a humbling process that we go through as we get, especially when we get older in life. That, you know, when we were younger, and I speak of myself before anyone else, we felt the world was at our feet at some level, and mortality wasn't really on the horizon. So now we get after our 20s and 30s and 40s, and now we hit our 50th year. We realize that, you know, there was something to what Abraham, one of the patriarchs of Israel, who, by the way, himself was a son of Noah. I think he was 10 generations away as a direct descendant of Noah, the righteous one who built that ark to save humanity over 4,000 years ago, that Abraham pronounced about himself that he is like dust and ashes. And for most people, that might come up, sound, well, maybe it's a low self-esteem type of thing, but really what Abraham was echoing out is that, well, first of all, he was acknowledging the truth because original man came from the dust. We came from the dirt. We came from the mud, whatever you want to say we came from earth. And ultimately, we disintegrate back into the earth, so to speak, like something that's burnt by fire will eventually turn to ashes. So then, how could we encourage someone to perhaps focus on this type of consciousness of Abraham, who was able to recognize his beginning and his end? And because he was able to see his beginning and know where his end would be, that imbued him with a type of humility, which also gave him a certain type of strength that he was able to carry on through the various travails, tests, and tribulations he went through.
Dust to dust, ashes to ashes. We cannot remain cynical to the point that we can't do anything with our lives because we know what we're going to end up as. We must be able to separate our aspirations, our future, with our ultimate position, and that is that we're going to end up in a cemetery at some time. Well, if you sit around contemplating a cemetery all day, you're not going to be imbibed or activated by anything. You're going to feel bad, morose, and you're not going to be too happy. So what we like to do, and especially young people do, say, well, I really don't have to worry about that because that's a long time away. It may be a long time away, but you must remember, dust to dust, ashes to ashes. We cannot get away from that. That is our being as humans. But that doesn't mean you go about life as though dust and ashes are going to happen tomorrow. No, you must live your life best way you can.
True. Okay, this, with that being said, I think we have, if you want to take a nice juicy chunk of Rambam and share with the rest of us, we're ready to roll with you. And now I am, and we're talking about culling from Moses Maimonides, Physician, Scientist, and Philosopher, edited by Dr. Fred Rosner and Dr. Samuel S. Kotek. So what page are we turning to today, Dennis?
137, Don.
I'm there.
Hey, in the middle of the page, it starts off with, regarding the capacity of an individual to discern between good and evil, Maimonides makes a telling statement in his Mishneh Torah, where he asserts that every individual has the capacity to incline the self toward the good and become righteous, or to incline the self toward evil and become wicked. This thesis is suggested by the biblical verse that is Genesis 3:22, and I quote, "The human being has become like one of us to know good and evil." This means that the human species is unique in the world, and there is no other comparative species in this regard. A human being, autonomously, with its volition and thought, knows good, bad, and analyzes all that it desires. No one can stop a human being from perpetuating good and evil. Maimonides categorically rejects the view that the individual's righteousness or wickedness is decided by God. Every individual has the capacity to be as righteous as Moses or as wicked as Jeroboam. An individual chooses whether to embrace the way of wisdom or the way of foolhardiness, to be either compassionate or cruel, to be miserably or philanthropic. Thus it is with all other character traits. No one forces or decrees any pattern of behavior upon an individual. The individual chooses which path to follow. Maimonides considers this notion of free will to be fundamental principle and pillar of the Torah. If an individual's righteousness is a direct result of the divine decree, or any force operates naturally within an individual to push towards other righteousness or wickedness, all the exhortations of the prophets to improve our ways or to forsake the ways of evil do not make sense. If behavior has already been preordained, the individual cannot be blamed for whatever path has been adopted. In fact, Maimonides asks, what point would there be to the entire Torah? How can any wicked individual be blamed for his wickedness? And how can any righteous individual be rewarded for righteousness? Maimonides then confronts another crucial point: how it is that an individual can do what an individual pleases. Is it possible for anything can occur in this world without God willing it, without God wanting it? Maimonides answers, Maimonides answers bluntly that it is God's will that a human being have free choice. Therefore, that free choice is a reality. All that has been so far delineated belongs to the realm of philosophy, but it is in a philosophy that has profound impact on psychology. Maimonides clearly states that an individual has free choice and can control the direction of life. A human being is responsible for behavior and cannot blame behavior aberrations on God or any other force. Therapy directed towards achieving wholeness, psychological health, or in a Maimonidean system embracing God's way begins and ends with the human being, who generally has the ultimate choice and therefore the power to correct wrong behavior and to adopt appropriate behavior.
Wow. This is cutting to some very, very serious core issues, Dennis. And again, as a member of the profession of mental health, that one of the things that we struggle with some success and unfortunately some failures, is to try to educate the people that we work with that they are themselves are the ones who have the ultimate choice. And they themselves, not because we tell them, but they themselves have the ability to correct things in their life that are wrong and to adopt a behavior which society would deem appropriate. And they themselves, because they're cognitive enough to realize this, they would also see themselves as elevating their behavior. So Rambam, I think, basically is a sobering viewpoint from the Torah that we are not running in a deterministic style or way of living here on earth, as much as we have been given all the potentialities that possibly we can experience in our lifetimes. But when we talk about potentialities, then the choices have to come in. So there's just so many. I mean, look on the internet today. You can learn probably a million, if not a billion, new things in one lifetime. But eventually, one has to realize that if one learns all that information, is one going to take from that information something that is appropriate for their circumstance? And that's where I think sometimes people go off the path, so to speak. That they're getting presented all sorts of bountiful amounts of information, and they don't know what to do with it. So everything is, like, so to speak, in one box. Well, this is what life is about, but that's not what all life is about. I mean, Rambam is clear that it boils down to, since we're in the period after the original sin, that we have to make our own distinctive choices between good and evil, with the consequences, whatever they may be, that follow. Any feedback on what I just said?
Yes, Don. It's very important from a human viewpoint to understand the concept of change. Every human has the power to change themselves if they want to. But you must be reminded that it's the power that each person has to do whatever they want to. So you can't go around blaming other people for what you may say is my bad luck. Well, you have the power to change that if you want to. And that's the important thing, is that people have to be reminded that if you think you're a bad person, that could be a temporary situation if you are reminded that you can change. So we look at it from a viewpoint that, yes, free will means that you, yourself, can direct yourself. Yes, you may listen to other people, but eventually you have to make the choice between good and evil, left and right. It's your power.
True. And with that being said, then, I'd like to go into a concept which is kind of tangential to what we're talking about here, but I think it will have some sort of relevancy. And this is Rambam's discourse on the concept of the resurrection of those who currently sleep in the dust. And basically, he writes the following. Perhaps you've read about this, and I'm sure even if you haven't read about it, you'll have some meaningful things to say. Rambam writes the following. And I'm going to connect it to this whole idea of making the right choice, being resurrected from wrong choices or resurrected from a lack of consciousness. But Rambam writes the following. The concept of resurrection, which is not well known among our people and accepted throughout all its circles, and we also know that the resurrection of the dead is something which is accepted in Christianity, and I believe it's also in the Islamic faith, and it probably is in many other faiths that I'm not aware of, but that's just a parenthetical statement I made. Is also mentioned in our prayers and Agadic teachings and supplications, which are written by the prophets and the former sages of Israel, whose teachings can be found in the Talmud and the Midrash, signifies the following. The soul will return to the body after they have been separated by death. And no one really is coming to dispute this concept, and it cannot be interpreted other than literally. And as Rambam goes on to say, why should we not interpret these verses regarding the resurrection merely in an allegoric fashion, as we have done with many other biblical verses, departing from their literal meaning? The reason is as follows. The concept of resurrection, namely after the soul returned to the body after death, is expressed by the prophet Daniel in such a manner that it cannot be interpreted other than literally. As the verse reads in, I believe it's Daniel chapter 2, 12, verse 2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awaken, some to everlasting life, and some to reproach and everlasting contempt. And Daniel was likewise told by an angel, and I think that's in Book of Daniel, chapter 12, verse 13, now go to your way to the end and rest, and you shall arise to your destiny at the end of days. So that's what I take out of that, is that, you know, there is the simple understanding that eventually the soul leaves the body and will come back to the body, and then some will go for reward and some others will have to face other consequences. But while we're still here living upon this living, breathing, blessed earth, how can we get people to recognize this idea of, so to speak, resurrecting one's consciousness from a state of slumber or a state of making the wrong choices?
You're intoning about the hereafter to a certain degree here, Don, and that is we must remind people that even though we're humans here on the planet, we're answerable to a higher level, and that higher level will bring our body and our soul back together again for a judgment, and that judgment depends on the decisions you made as a human while you were on the planet. So therefore, when you think that, I'm going to start a new life after I die, well, it doesn't really work that way. Why? Because God put you here as a unit together with your body and mind on the planet, and you're responsible for it. So we must remind people that there is a responsibility that they must answer for. So all actions taken as a human will be considered by God as a whole. How he performs his judgment is his business, but you are not separated from it. You are a part of it, so be mindful of the actions you take as a human, because eventually you're going to be held responsible.
True. And just a further elaboration, the concept of resurrection in serving God according to Hasidic teachings, I'm just calling out from a teaching from the 5th Lubavitcher Rebbe, who says the following, that the service of serving God according to Hasidus comprises all possible levels. There is a spiritual level, which is represented by a corpse. Now, what is that referring to? Well, he says it doesn't really need too much elaboration, the idea of serving the Most High on the level of a corpse, because at the same time, thank God, spiritual service can also comprise a metaphorical revival of the dead. As we know, a corpse is cold, and there's nothing as frigid as just natural intellect, mortal intellect. So accordingly, when one's natural intellect can comprehend something of godliness, and then the spiritual emotions latent, embedded in the intellect, such as one's dormant love of God, are enthused and moved by this intellectual pleasure, this is a true revival of the dead. So what the implication here is that intellect, human intellect on itself, if not heading in the direction or configured to gaining greater consciousness of godliness, of God himself, the Almighty Creator, is a type of dead type of intellect, as opposed to when a human intellect can grasp something of godliness, say a concept like from Rambam, what we just talked about, and emotions can be aroused to want to connect to that intellect, one is experiencing some sort of, so to speak, intellectual resurrection, the true resurrection of the intellect, towards its true purpose in life, is to become aware of the Most High and then hopefully give birth to healthy emotions which will energize one's efforts to further learn more about the Creator, serve the Creator, and be in greater, more qualitative communion with other human beings. Dennis, any take on this matter?
Well, be careful how you use the word dead here, Don, because are you using it on a human viewpoint or a spiritual viewpoint? Let's remember that we were all given a soul. Our
right.
soul does not die.
No, that's right.
Our soul continues, and continues as long as God wants it to. And that's what we wholeheartedly believe, that makes us different from the animals and all the other species here on the planet. So therefore, death is not death of our spirituality. It's the death of our physical form. And that physical form was only borrowed to begin with. We know, or we believe, that we have to return it, or it's going to be taken back. So therefore, we have another life that we're going to be involved in. And that supposedly, as we believe, is the spiritual life. And if we led a good life, we should go to heaven. And we will get our rewards when we get there. However, we cannot just say exactly what's going to happen after we die. We believe. Those are concepts. Why? Because I don't believe anybody ever went over, died, came back, and described everything that happened to them. I don't believe it ever happened. So therefore, it's only as strong as your faith and belief in God and the religion that you practice. You must remember that we're here temporarily, but we have a connection, and that's called our soul. Our mind is human. Our body is human. Our soul is not.
True. Okay, let's move on, and I'm going to now pull from the teachings of Maimonides by Jacob S. Mintgen, where we're going to be talking about the life of young Moses Maimonides, which Mintgen asserts they were at first, up until the age of 13, happy years for young Moses Maimonides. He knew that he was born to be a scholar, and he wished for nothing better. To prepare himself for the task, to be worthy and deserving of it, became his sole and highest ambition. And Cordova, the city that he lived in Spain, supplied him with every opportunity he needed for his career. In Cordova, Moorish, and we should add, Moorish Islamic civilization, reached the height of its brilliance. Gleaming cupolas, I hope I'm saying the name right, gilded minarets, magnificent squares, and its parks made the city one of the most splendid capitals in Europe, if not in the world. But what gave the city her great distinction was her open spirit and intellectual atmosphere. The Maravides were the political masters of Andalusia, and they loved learning and cultivated the arts and sciences. Cordoba was a city of schools and libraries, a focus of Jewish and general learning, to which students streamed from many parts of Europe in order to sit at the feet of the famous masters. Soon, however, the night descended upon, quote-unquote, the choicest plural of the Western Arabic Empire, and the darkness that over her set at naught all the dreams and hopes the Jews placed on this, their hope for a center of Judaism. The solitary gleam of light the Jews enjoyed in a world of almost universal darkness was snuffed out, and with it went the peace and serenity the young scholar had needed for the maturing of his genius and the working out of his destiny. It was a cruel awakening and a sharp disappointment, which he later phrased in pathetic, painful words. At the age of 13, he witnessed what he never thought he would experience, the destruction of his native city and the ruin of its Jewish population. The blow came from the Almohades. I don't know if I'm pronouncing the word right. It's spelled Almohades. Almohadi? Okay, Almohades. A fanatical Mohammedan tribe in North Africa, which rigorous in its belief, branded the slightest deviation from the Quranic rule as heresy. The Almohades had no use for education, no taste for culture, no taste for poetry, and they shunned the philosophical involvements of their Moorish brethren. Abdallah ibn Tamart, a frustrated fanatic with mystical tendencies, raised the new sect to a power and violence by attacking the luxurious life of the Andalusians and demanding a return to the simplicity of Muslim life and creed. He found willing followers among the barbarous tribes of the Atlas Range, who flocked to him and claimed him a Mahdi, or reincarnation of the Prophet Muhammad. It was a tragic day for the pride and banner of the Arab Empire when the eyes of the power-drunk Almohades turned on Andalusia. So when Cordova fell in 1148, when Maimonides was just a young boy of 13, the civilizing work of centuries in which Jews and Moors, Islamic Moors, had cooperated, came to an abrupt end. Her cultured life was destroyed, her high noon turned to darkness. Jews and Christians, and no less the Muslims, were wrapped in mourning. I think that a lot of people want to try in our days to avoid being wrapped in mourning, And that's one of the reasons why I want to read this to you, blessed souls out there, is to make us all remember that there was once upon a time where, again, Jews, Christians, and Islam and Muslims were working together to further the bar of human consciousness. There was, unfortunately, there was no limit to the destructive frenzy of the conquerors. The Crusades had taught them the fallacy of showing clemency to the Jews who suffered irretrievable losses. The beautiful Cordova synagogue, built with its piety, devotion, and refined taste of Andalusian Jews, was destroyed. An end was put to the historic labors of Hazdi Ibn Shabrut and Samuel Nagit, two men who lived before Rambam, and those who had not fled before the marauding hordes were offered the alternatives of apostasy or exile. Many Jews chose exile, many others loath to leave their native land and the burial places of their ancestors, played lip service to the Mohammedan formula of conversion, while in their hearts and in the privacy of their homes they carried out the religious precepts of their inherited faith. Maimon and his family belonged to the more conscientious of the Cordata Jews, and scorning the subterfuges of the double life they would have to live, left their home and possessions and went into exile. Dennis, is there anything you'd like to add to this unfortunately bitter chapter, one of the bitter chapters in Rambam's life?
Well, I don't look at it as a bitter chapter. I mean, everything has a purpose in life. And I think Mayamati's purpose, while he was young, he enjoyed a little bit of happiness, joy, where learning was the prime thing. Minor human things were pushed aside because learning was so important. However, while he was still young, he went through that. Then all of a sudden, his world changed, where it became a life and death struggle. And how many people at a young age can go through with that? But because of that, he was able to, when he got older, to be able to reflect on life like no other before him, because he had gone through this as a youngster, and he remembered it well. So everything has a purpose. Now, his purpose was to serve people, and he's still serving people today, as we still pick up his books and read a lot of his thoughts that he wrote. Because some people say, oh, they're too heavy, or they're too thick, or they're, I can't really understand this stuff. Well, his words will last, and because he wrote so well, they will withstand the test of time, as they're doing today. So therefore, let's not say that God's plan is a bad thing. It doesn't matter if God's plan is a good thing or a bad thing. We must live it. And to live it is to absorb it and just keep on going, because it was planned that way, and you are part of the plan.
Beautiful. With that being said, Dennis, we've basically reached about the halfway point of the show, and I was searching for a song today, and I came across a song by a young group of American musicians. Their name is S-O-S-O-J-A. And the name of the song is called Bring Back Truth. So the lyrics are pretty plain and simple, and it's a 7-minute song, but since we have a little bit of time, we'll probably play at least 5 minutes of the song, and hopefully people will enjoy it. And again, this is Soja, Bring Back Truth. Hold on, everyone, and enjoy the music.
Believe me, we've all
Don?
Hey, Buzzo, that was Bring Back Truth, and the lyrics I find most endearing in this song was find for yourself or be lost forever. You'll never know when it's going to come. It's like careful the game you've been playing every day and every night and every day, or as you might just find yourself saying, I never thought it would come. So to me, the crux of the song with souls out there is that, you know, you have to live life for yourself, and if you're going to live life for yourself, not, we don't mean in a selfish manner, but as a well-thinking human being, and we were all blessed with that divine image, so we can all be well-thinking, each one of us according to our blessings, we can determine in the most healthy fashion possible, and hopefully in the most symbiotically healthy fashion possible, how to deal with the rest of the human condition as we interact with each person on a daily basis. Dennis, any take on my thoughts or the song itself?
That music sounds very Rastafarian, which is the source of a lot of that type of music. Which Rastafarians are followers of, they believe the leader of their group was Haile Selassie, who was a descendant of one of the tribes of Israel. So, yes, there is a biblical take on the intention and the meaning of in a lot of their lyrics, because that's what they believe in. So, yes, it can be used as an example for the rest of us, because they put it to music better than most people do. Hello?
Dennis.
Hello, Don.
Yeah, we disconnected my cell phone, or actually my home line phone. The charge went out. So I'm sorry. I apologize to you for those things, for that little abrupt cessation. You mentioned something about them being a Rastafarian band. And then after that, I lost you.
Okay. What happens is that music has a basis in the Rastafarian way of life, so to speak. And that was always biblical oriented. So therefore, when they make those points, they're bringing out what they believe they heard and was in the Bible. Of course, they also believe that the leader of their group was Haile Selassie, who was a blood relative of one of the tribes of Israel. So it has a basis of biblical history there.
True. That's true. Speaking of biblical history, we're going to move on now to The Duties of the Heart, written by Rabbeinu Bachya. And Dennis, I have, I'm charging my phone, and my cell phone only has two bars on it. So unfortunately, if somehow we should get lost in the next 40 minutes or so, you'll please forgive me for that. And I also, for those who are listening, so hopefully Hashem will make a prayer to God that my cell phone should work at least to the end of the show. Duties of the Heart in Scripture. Again, this is Rabbeinu Bachya. This was written more than 100 years before the time of the Rambam. And he writes the following. When it became clear to me that according to the dictates of reason, the duties of the heart should be one of the obligatory precepts of the Torah, I said to myself, perhaps they're not even mentioned in the Torah, and that is why no one had ever written a book about them to familiarize us with the subject and reveal its principles. But when I searched for them in the Torah, I found mentioned many times, for example, and I'm going to be quoting now several verses concerning the commandment, which as Rabbeinu Bachya relates to as the duties of the heart, the obligations of the heart. So from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 5 through 6, it says, love Hashem, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your might. These words which I command you this day must be upon your heart. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 20, it's written to love the Lord your God, to obey his voice, and to attach himself to him. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 13, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. And in the book of Leviticus, in the book of Deuteronomy again, chapter 13, verse 5, and the Lord your God should you walk, and him you should fear. Following, another duty of the heart is in chapter 19, verse 18 in Leviticus, love your neighbor like yourself. And also in Deuteronomy 10, 12, and now Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you? Only that you fear God. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 19, you must love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Fear and love are among the duties of the heart, the obligations of the heart. Examples of restrictive duties of the heart are as follows. Do not desire your neighbor's wife. Do not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his manservant, his maidservant, his ox, his donkey, anything that belongs to your neighbor. And I believe that's coming from Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 18. And then in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, do not take revenge or bear a grudge against the children of your people. And then in chapter 19, verse 17 in Leviticus, do not hate your brother in your heart. In the book of Numbers, the fourth book of the five books of Moses, do not stray after your heart and eyes, and you'll find that verse in chapter 15, verse 39. And then in Deuteronomy, chapter 15, verse 7, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted. There are many more passages like this. Then any take on this, where, in your estimation, are people, I mean, to me, these are core commandments that also connected to the universal human family experience. Are we paying enough attention to these core commandments?
The core commandments are the commandments that I know them, the Ten Tablets. Right. You already, when you just read off those verses that were extracted from Scripture, they are like crossovers or overlay the same idea that is in the Ten Commandments. And what happens is by creating these mitzvahs of the heart, so to speak, you're not creating something new. The concept was already established by God. So now it's a question, how do we follow up? Now, can we follow up better if we think of parts of the Ten Commandments are really mitzvahs of the heart? Or would we look at Scripture in its totality as opposed to breaking it out and saying this is very specific because it means this or that? Well, in effect, you either accept Scripture or you don't. So it's not a question of what can we do for emphasis. All we can do from a human viewpoint is repeat and repeat and pray to God that something will sink in through people's thick heads, that you must remember that we are all children of God and we must treat our fellow man the same way. So therefore, that is the basis for our love of God. So we have to constantly remind people. Now, if you're saying mitzvahs of the heart is another way of doing it, okay, I'll go along with that. But the basic things are there. And those basic things we cannot deny. So therefore, are you re-emphasizing something that are mitzvahs for the heart as opposed to where it was put in tablet form? So I don't know if you're working at cross purposes or with the same purpose by doing that, because we have hard enough time reminding people that there is commandments given by God that we don't have a choice about. Either you follow God or you don't. You don't meet him halfway and say, can we negotiate or can we discuss this? There are basic foundations for loving God that require you to follow certain rules and procedures, or mitzvahs, if you want to call it that way.
Sure. Well, let me redefine what I meant core commandments. I mean, those commandments relate between us and the Creator, and those commandments which relate to us and other human beings who are made in his image. For instance, there are, in fact, commandments relating to, for instance, not destroying matters unnecessarily, and also to avoid cruelty to animals. Now, from another perspective, Rambam lists 613 of the other sages who agree with this analysis. The Ten Commandments, yes, we're not going to deny the fact that the Ten Commandments, which were literally written, and again, this is to be understood allegorically, not literally, by the finger of God as transmitted to Moses. From them are the ten axiomatic teachings from which all the other 603 can be derived. But you know, although the rest of the commandments were written on tablets, the rest of them were transmitted from God to Moses. So what the various commandments that I read, the various scriptural verses that I read from, were not read from a tablet, but they were read out of parchment, which was taken from the animal of a, so like a cow and black gallnut. Black gallnut juice was used, along with other types of vegetative matters that Moses would use to write down. But I think Rabbeinu Bachya, at the time that he wrote this book, and I think he had more than just a little bit of divine inspiration, saw that it's very easy, and remember now, by the time he was around, which is again 100 to 200 plus years before Rambam, and Israel was already now 700 plus years out of the land of Israel, in the sense that we had sovereignty over the land of Israel, and we didn't have as many commandments to fulfill living in exile, that he sensed that there was going to be a problem where Jewish people would become too rote in the performance of our commandments. I mean, we never were meant to be a religion. Neither is the 7 commandments supposed to be a religion, but a way of life. And unfortunately, you know, in today's world, we use the language religion, religious precepts, and, you know, there's different interpretations of religion. I mean, we're trying to forge together a type of understanding based on our history, that it was never really about creating this sect or that sect, because unfortunately history has also shown that when there was division in the desert against Moses, or there was division before the destruction of the first temple, when there was division before the destruction of the second temple, and division after the second temple, it just doesn't work that way. So we're trying to basically fuse the impossible scenario, is to bring as many like minds together, despite the fact that like minds can still think differently in relation to the same subject matter. But that's okay, because when there's a certain point from Mr. A and then a certain point from Mr. B, well, hopefully Mr. A and Mr. B will go back to, you know, G, God, to realize that he has brought them into that situation, not by coincidence, but by divine providence, that them reasoning together, they can come to a higher understanding of both perspectives, and yet still find a place for each other's viewpoint on what is God's will. So, Dennis, any take on that?
Yes, what is God's is God's, what is humans. We cannot mix and match. You either believe or you don't, and you follow if you don't want to, just like Maimonides, I read today, is that you can choose between the good and evil. You can choose between God or something else. That's your choice, is a free will. But basically, you have to deal with your conscience, your soul, and common sense. And you can't deny the universe. You can't deny the world we live in. You can't deny the magnificence of the human body. That wasn't just somebody put together from an Erector set or Legos or something like that. No, this was done with somebody who had a lot more thought, a lot more understanding than any human has. Matter of fact, all the humans put together don't even measure against this. So what happens is the majesty of God is there. So therefore, any of his words, any of his ideas, his concepts, the spirituality that he tried to impart to humans, we cannot forget. We must remember it, because we're going to be answerable. Okay, Don, so you're out of business again. No more juice in the old batteries, sorry. Don't worry. There's a purpose for everything.
Dennis.
Yes, Don.
I lost you again. I went off my cell phone, and hopefully my regular phone will carry us through the rest of the show. It's one of those Murphy Laws days, you know?
Well, it just shows you how imperfect we humans are, even when we're talking about God.
Yeah. That was the G factor entering in as we, Mr. A and Mr. B, were discussing this matter. Okay, so with that being said now, let's out there. We're going to move on to compassion for humanity in the Jewish tradition. and we're in the section of the book where we're talking about the seven universal laws. And I don't think we talked about it last week, so we'll try to go into it now. The order of the way he listed the commandments is not necessarily the normal order, but it's certainly worthy of discussion in this context as well. So this is what Rabbi David Sears wrote in his book, Compassion for Humanity in the Jewish Tradition, The Seven Universal Commandments of Noah. So he wrote the following. Originally, human nature was devoid of ego and desire for pleasure as an end in itself. And this is the direct result of Adam's lofty spiritual level from before he had tasted that first sin with his wife Eve. However, after the first sin, man fell prey to internalizing the tendencies of the ego. As a result, in the course of time, interpersonal disputes began to ensue among Adam's descendants, most notably and tragically, the dispute between Cain and Abel, where Cain killed Abel, the first homicide in history. As people strayed further from God, it became increasingly necessary to control man's predilection for violence and immorality. Thus, civilization depends upon the establishment of courts of justice, the proper basis for all societies, which we are, Israel, are humbly suggesting, is this universal code, which the integrity of which the courts are responsible to uphold, and just as importantly, the courts or the country that these courts are seated in must take an active role in educating people as to what their responsibilities are, just as well as their rights. So my question is this, Dennis. Is it possible that we can plausibly discuss with other human beings that because after the first sin, man's ego became more of a matter that he had to contend with, that eventually there would be social disruption and conflict, unfortunately, between other people. And therefore, that is the reason why we need to establish courts of justice which are enforceable by the law under the countries that they live in? Or is it just, you know, just an excuse to just, you know, it's just another way of trying to govern the world?
This is an old question that goes back a long time. And the old Greeks had a problem with it because they had a hard time understanding universal justice. However, if you didn't practice justice, you were now heading towards chaos in some way, shape, or form. So they said it's better to have justice rather than chaos because that's common sense. So what they did was they re-examined what do you mean by justice. And they found out that if you try to give justice to a great amount of people, you got to absorb some injustices as well. Because there's no such thing as perfect justice, because humans are not perfect. So therefore, you have to come up with a hybrid type of situation. But yes, it's incumbent on any government to tell and educate its people to act humanly, mm-hmm. not godlike, but at least humanly, so that we all can survive together. Because if we can't survive together, how are we going to end up where we want to be in heaven? That means we have to make all these choices. So if you start looking the other way and letting things slide without reminding people what is the correct way of going about things, then you're looking for trouble, and you'll eventually find it, because our history as humans has shown this over and over and over. So yes, it is incumbent upon any government, any organization, to educate its own people.
Thank you, Dennis. Now we're going to go on to a second terse description of one of the commandments of the seven universal commandments, is the prohibition against blasphemy. So Rabbi Sears asserts the following. God is infinite and transcendent. Perfection is incomparable to anything in creation. Therefore, in truth, God has no need for man's, our service. The Torah states that the creation of the universe was an act of gratuitous kindness. It follows that disrespect for the Most High does not affect him in any way. However, such disrespect spiritually undermines both the individual and society as a whole. The supreme human value is belief in God, which is the root of all virtuous action. When people scorn God, they scorn their own potential for good as well. Dennis, can we get people to meditate on this, that if they're going to undermine the belief in a true sovereignty, in a true creator, and replace it with just being scornful of the Most High, they're going to undermine their own potential for good as well. What's your take on that?
Well, it's a tricky subject, but a lot of it depends on interpretation. I'll give you an example. We have people today that will yell out, "Oh, my God!" Now, are they being joyous about God, or are they trying to emphasize their good fortune on something? So certain people at certain times in history would consider that to be blasphemous, that you're using God's name in vain. Why would you want to do that? You don't have a purpose. There's no material benefit. So why are you doing that? So a lot of this becomes a question of understanding. And if we become too understanding, we become too lackadaisical. And when that happens, we start forgetting about the foundations of why are we here and what should we be doing. So what is being blasphemous to one person may not be to another, but we do need some guidelines, and it has to be drawn. But it changes as people change, because what they emphasize is very important, because it supposedly has meaning if they emphasize it. But if they don't emphasize it, then they're not treating it. But if they're using God's name in a human fashion to whether or not they're thinking it's good or bad, well, that is bordering on being blasphemous. So the Rambam had very strong thoughts on this, and he thought, or my interpretation would be, anything that even approaches being blasphemous is blasphemous. So therefore, he didn't back off to anybody about this. He wasn't willing to say, well, let's discuss it. He said, no, either you honor God or you don't.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Very good, very good. We're now going to move on to the path of Rosh Hashanah. And last couple weeks, I believe, we've been talking about the prohibition of idolatry. And again, I just want to remind everyone that the standard understanding, according to the oral Torah tradition, is that that there were four unique forms of offerings or worship in the Holy Temple in Jerusalem, where a person would bow down, whether by hearing the Almighty's name or bowing down in prayer to the Most High, the unknowable, unseeable God, to offer sacrifices with animal or otherwise. It could be meal offerings from vegetative matter, burning incense, or pouring out of libation, whether water or wine. So in that context, we're going to talk about now, this is a book from Rabbi Rogalsky, Yaakov Rogalsky, Rabbi Chaim Klorfin, the idea of what things people should try to avoid. Now, if something has been prepared to be offered to an idol, we're talking about, say, like a statue, which is called, you know, the god of this, the god of heaven, the god of earth, whatever. We're not talking about the, as opposed to the one true creator of heaven and earth, but has not been offered, meaning someone bought something with the intent of offering it up to an idol, but did not offer it up formally, it still could be used for personal use. However, it would be better off, the rabbis assert, that anything found in a house of idol worship should not be used. So therefore, they advise not to take candles from a place of idol worship. Also, they note that it is not advisable to purchase or use sticks of incense sold by any of the idolatrous religions or pseudo-religious groups. For example, there are various sects, which is S-E-C-T-S, who are pantheistic and idolatrous, and incense and health foods purchased from them are questionable, for the foods themselves are likely or could have been worshipped. The foods themselves could have been worshipped. And in truth, and we have to be very careful after we say this, we're going to clarify what's going on here, perhaps from our own perspective. In truth, any religious food discipline where the foods themselves or the combinations of the foods themselves are honored as curatives or wondrous in their health-giving properties may be idolatrous. Now, concerning the verse in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, man does not live by bread alone, by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So we are taught that it is not the bread itself which nurtures the body of man and gives it man's body strength, but the word of God which is enclosed in the bread and gives the bread its existence. So these letters, the words that proceed from the mouth of God, not only give the bread its existence, but when ingested by man, nurture his physical body. Obviously, the same is true of any food or herb or wonder drug that heals. It is merely the power of God within that food or herb or wonder drug that is the healing agent. So I think what the crux of what they're trying to get at, Blessed Souls, is that when we talk about, and I myself like to talk about the wondrous properties of foods, whether it be vegetable, fruits, and other matter, I say it with the intent that it's understood that it's because the Most High is blessed, say, like the vegetable kale, which the Center of Disease Control has listed as the healthiest vegetable that a person can consume. Or, for instance, I use organic flaxseed and I grind it into a powder, make it into juice. I'm not out to praise flax as an entity unto itself, but the fact that God has blessed flax to be a creative entity, which is good for lowering the cholesterol and helping one's digestive process. So with that being said, Dennis, do you think this is something that people can accept, or people are just saying, what do I have to think about these things?
Well, everybody has a different opinion of things, right? So what happens is, can we get everybody to agree on one opinion? Not the easiest thing to do. However, you even mentioned the word once or twice here called questionable. Now, when it becomes questionable, who's going to decide? And some people say, well, I know enough about it, I can decide. But the whole point that we're talking about from a spiritual viewpoint, I was about to say religious. I change it to the word spiritual. Why? Because we're talking about things that confound humans. And you got to remember that you even brought up part of the definition that are they trying to deny God in some way, shape, or form? Are they trying to deny that there's only one God? Are they trying to imply that it's a temporary situation? What happens is everybody has their own idea of this, and especially if you're talking about certain things that have personal feelings for them. So it's very hard to tell people what you're doing. It could be construed as anti-God. And they would say, but wait a minute, I pray every day. I go to my place of worship, and I read the Bible, and I every once in a while read scripture. So why would you think I'm a bad person? Well, just like Maya Mati said in my reading that I read today, that if you're doing bad things, does that make you a bad person? And we're going to blame the badness as opposed to the person, and vice versa with the good things. Can you reward a righteous person? No, you can't. Those are things that you take too far to the extreme, and they lose their basic meaning and foundation. So when somebody uses something, and they're using it, or I'll take the thing I just said, oh my God, are they praising God, or are they saying, gee, what a wonderful thing, I just won the lotto. So therefore, oh my God is an appropriate expression. The whole concept is based on the definition, are you denying there's one God and only one God? So that is not something that people can easily decide. And it becomes more confusing if you think you have a committee of religious people. Oh my goodness. If you have seven people, you may end up with nine interpretations. So what happens, we have to remind people that there's only one God, and be very careful when you use his name or anything that represents his name, because you don't want to cause confusion, because the confusion is the problem.
Yes, I agree with you. That being said, we're going to move on quickly before we get to the discussion of the verse in Genesis 2:21 from the gleaning from the teachings of Rabbi Nachman of Breslov, who lived from 1772 to 1810. His book is called Erech HaPayim, which in Hebrew translated to English means long in anger, referring to how we can emulate somehow the divine attribute of patience on the human level Again, if we emulate this attribute at some level in our human existence, that doesn't make us divine beings, but it makes us more connected to the Creator. So Rabbi Nachman goes into this idea of the idea of having patience in relation to the fact that sometimes a person gets a sense of they've fallen from whatever level of consciousness from where they previously were. And what happens is that when people fall in their knowledge, meaning they're not trying to nourish their knowledge on a daily or weekly or monthly, whatever the interim period is between when they learn something new, I mean, in a way that it becomes a very tangible part of their consciousness, they might start to sense that they're falling from where they would perceive to be is their normative state of consciousness. And from there, the fact that they can fall from their consciousness, they start to fall into matters which are negative in, as it relates to their thought process, as it relates to their prayer process, if they're engaged in prayers, and also in their actions. And there's a type of falling where a person gets to the point where they fall so far, they wonder if they can ever get back up again. And they should know that this is all just the workings, the crookedness, the bitterness of the evil inclination that comes with a type of strategy to make a person feel that there's no help for themselves because their thought process or their speech process or their action process is not where it has been in the past. In fact, they've made quite a few mistakes, and maybe they've even done some things which we can technically quantify as negative actions, or the religious, theological might say, called sins. So the Most High says, in reaction to this type of falling of level of consciousness, one's speech, thought, and action, is that if you open up for me a small opening regarding the act of tshuva, of returning, repentance, just like the head of a needle, I will open up to you an entranceway which will be wide enough for you to enter. So with that being said, so that we should not let it fall into our awareness, the point that perhaps we've done something where we are forever lost. This is only to cause us to fall further, but rather we should realize, we should try to internalize, that if we've gone in a wrong way with our thoughts, speech, or action, it's just a matter of catching ourselves, taking ourselves, so to speak, by the spiritual shoulders and pull ourselves up by the spiritual buckle and saying, well, I do have a course, I have a recourse, and the Rambam talks about this as well. At one moment, a person can be scorned from above, but the moment they turn back to the Most High, they are beloved. Dennis, any take on this matter?
Yes. You're talking about what is the beauty of God. The beauty of God is that He's always welcoming you. He is your friend if you just confide in. He is with you as long as you want Him to be. So why would you reject somebody who has so much goodness when you know, and He knows, that you're imperfect to begin with? He created humans to be imperfect. Therefore, you're going to need a little help, and He's there to supply the help. Are you big enough? Are you good enough? Are you sincere enough to ask for that help? Because it's there. It's waiting for you. So when good things happen to you, you praise the Lord. And you say, gee whiz, I want to continue doing this. If you don't have good things happen to you, you can always get back on track. He's there just waiting for you. All you have to do is ask. But are you human enough to ask is the real question.
Beautiful. Thank you, Dennis. And now we're going to move on to the last but not least of all of our humble presentations today, going now into Genesis chapter 2, verse 21. And it reads as follows. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the place with flesh instead thereof. So we see, you know, as I mentioned, kind of like in a sarcastic fashion at the beginning of the show, here we see that it wasn't that there was an imperfection in man. It wasn't that there was something that was threatening the life of man. but there was a process by which man had come to the realization that something was not all as it should be. And the Ramban, who is one of the classic commentators along with Rashi, and Rambam also has his own commentaries, but I don't have anything from Rambam on this portion here, talks about the idea that Adam, prior to that point, as we know from the verses preceding this one, was charged with the responsibility of naming the birds of heaven and the creatures of the earth with their names. Now, from the oral tradition, is that he was noticing that there was, for every animal that he named, two versions of the same species, one in a masculine mode and one in a feminine mode, and he realized from his own deductive prophetic type of reasoning that he did not have a mate as of yet. Because we see that at the point where he was naming the animals and the birds of heaven, it didn't mention that his wife was there along with him. So at that point, it is brought down that actually, if one were to say that Adam was having a craving to perhaps mate with one of these animals, that's not in the direction what the Most High wanted him to go. In fact, what was desirable is that Adam, in fulfilling his role as being the steward, the sole steward on the earth at that point from a human perspective, to name the animals and noticing there was a female and male species, that eventually he would crave to have a help suitable for him, like something which would correspond to him, but in the feminine mode. Now, Rashi does mention that based on a teaching, where is this now? It's in one of the books that I have, is that Adam mentioned that each one have a mate, and I have no mate. And then, as we see here, that was in verse 20, excuse me. That was in verse 20. And in verse 21, then the following verse, that the Most High called unconscious to fall upon man, and he slept. Now, why was original woman taken from the ribs of man? Now, this is something which really I cannot answer. All I will say is that there are certain interpretations from the oral Torah, which I'll sort of like leave out for other people to do research on. What would it have been if Eve had been created from the head of Adam? What would it have been if Eve was created from the ears of Adam? What would it have been if Eve had been created from the mouth and heart of Adam? What if Eve had been created from the hands of Adam? What if God had created Eve from the feet of Adam? But rather, what we will assert from the oral Torah tradition is that God wanted woman to be as perfect as possible and not to have any undesirable traits. So he created her from a place which would not have any adverse effect on her personality. He wanted her to be intrinsically free of adverse traits. But of course, as Dennis mentioned earlier in the teaching of Rambam, is that as much as the Most High's will, of course his will rules, that he wanted a human being, feminine or masculine, to be intrinsically free of adverse traits, he did not strip them of their freedom of choice, the Bechira Chavshis. So with that being said, we're going to turn to Dennis to see what his take on this matter is, and then we'll make some conclusive statements.
We have to be careful here, Don, because it's the intention and the spirit of the verse in Scripture that's more important than the exact words. Because we cannot apologize for God, and we cannot even hint that he forgot to do something. So even though he created a male and a female of animal species, he didn't do that for humans? No, he did it. And here it explains how he did it. It isn't that he forgot about it or he didn't take it into consideration. It was just the way you have to word things for humans to understand this. I mean, here's people who are trying to accept that there's one and only one God, and he instantaneously created everything. Well, here he is going about it. How am I going to create a woman? If he could create the universe, he could certainly create a woman. We do not question his motives. His motives cannot be questioned. We're not even on the same level. But here is a way for humans to understand how woman came about. So rather than create another form, he created a form from within a form. And he used a part of a man to create a woman. And every man can count his ribs today.
Well, I think that from the Almighty taking from Adam's rib is where he had the rib to spare. So that's probably where we get the expression, spare ribs.
I think you're waiting for lunch, Don. You shouldn't bring in food.
Okay. But I do want to bring in one thing, that the Torah is very, I mean, again, according to the traditions that I uphold by, is that it is important to know why is it that the Most High caused man to fall asleep. It wasn't because he forgot and didn't want man to know that he made a mistake. God doesn't make mistakes. But rather that there's always something of an instruction, even in what seems to be the most simply understood verses. Again, this is the tradition that I adhere to. And that I will say this, that just not from, I'm pulling from, so just from natural reasoning, that God took something from the side of Adam, is that to, is sort of speak, that's that man should be on the side of woman and woman should be on the side of man, meaning if he had made her from her, if part of the woman that was formed was originally taken from, say, like from his head, then perhaps he might have felt, well, she got off to a better start for me because she started off from a portion of head where I came from the ground, or say from the lips, or say the heart. Maybe all these parts of the body perhaps could have given, again, I'm just reasoning out, that this could have made Adam feel as if there was something about her that was perhaps higher or more elevated than him. The fact that she was taken from his side and later on she would be, or actually already in the Torah, she was identified as a helper. Well, a helper is someone who usually stands side by side with the person they're helping. And many times that in the process of the person helping, they are, in fact, not just helping because they have to help, because they are actually in the mode of giver and not just taker or empower. So, I mean, there's just many things to go into, which, unfortunately, we're running out of time. And I just want to bring out this point that we're not here to give the final definition of what's going on in these verses, but to inspire people, because then as I have a feeling, and I myself have been guilty of this, that when we look at the stories in Genesis, we read them very quickly, superficially, and then we want to go to the great stuff, the exciting stuff, the 10 plagues and the giving of the 10 commandments. But Genesis was also given by God to Moses, so there has to be something there profound, something which will serve as an instruction. As Torah translated into English means harah, an instruction. There's something we should, excuse me for my coughing, that we can find instructive in the fact that he was put to sleep and a rib was taken from his side. So that's basically what I have to say about it. If you want to make a conclusive statement,
what,
mic is open.
What he did was he waited till, consider it enough, wait till Adam went to sleep. So rather than go through the pain of a rib extraction, he did it while he was sleeping. So in extension, what he did, he created an extension of humanity called woman. So we have man and woman. And there's a symbiotic relation because it's a physical connection as well. So therefore, he was showing how deeply man and woman are connected. They are not separate species. They didn't come from different worlds. They came from the same body. So therefore, the symbiotic relation between them is very strong.
True. With that, I'd like to thank you very much, Dennis. Today that was Dennis Ryan, our teacher and student advocate for the dissemination of teachings of Rambam. And we're going to end the show off not just by saying thank you, Dennis, for participating, but thanking all of you blessed souls for listening. And I have a song actually which is called Thank You by Menachem Herman, who is a very gifted, talented guitarist who lives in the land of Israel. He actually played at my wedding. And the saxophonist on this song is actually as well Reuven Marantz. So Reuven Marantz and Menachem Herman both played at my wedding. That was 22 plus years ago. So I'd like to thank them both 22 years later and express my appreciation to let you know, but so that you can access the music of Menachem Herman by, say, going to YouTube and then typing in M-A-N-A-C-H-E-M. And the last name is Herman, H-E-R-M-A-N. Skin Dennis, thank you very much for participating today, because I know your time, as all of our time, is extremely valuable. But you've enriched my time, and hopefully you've enriched the time of those blessed souls who have listened in. So maybe you'd like to sign off to our listeners, Dennis, before we cut to the song.
Peace be with you.
Thank you. Blessed souls, this is Don Zussi-Gumman wishing everyone a wonderful week. And we visit will be celebrating the next 2 days, dancing with the conclusion of the reading of the five books of Moses. And hopefully by the next Sabbath, the Shabbat, we'll be starting with the book of Genesis. But in the meantime, blessed souls, there's one thing I want to share with you, and I, from the depth of my heart, I plead with you, and I pray, and I bless you humbly, that you should not overestimate the negativities in yourself, and don't underestimate the intrinsic good within yourself, which is connected and configured with your Tzelem Elohim, which is no dream, your divine image, which will help you get off and scrimmage with the Most High and the rest of the human unique family experience. Ahav Echad, one love. Goyal Echad, one destiny kolano for all of us. Badarchi Shalom, in a peaceful way, Adarchi Nom, in a pleasant way. Laham Sheikh, to be continued hopefully next Sunday. Be'ezer Hashem, with the help of the Most High, Yitzbrek, may be blessed. Take care, everyone.
People need inspiration to get through the day.
Thank you.